Boy, I'm glad that would pull up. I was going to preach on my knees. Adam, it's such an honor. And to elders, search committee, whoever allowed me to fill in for you today, honored to get to be with you. I have already met several people that I know from other times and places, many of you, years ago, in school or in Midtown from Woodmont Hills. Great to be with you. Honored to be with you. And I love your theme, that you may believe as you are working through the Gospel of John together. And in order, well, I do want you to know, though, that I'm a bit insulted. I saw as I was coming in, they were installing these two receptacles. And I walked over, and earplugs? I don't know if all of you noticed that, but installing them and filling them up to the top just because I'm preaching for you today. I want you to know that I'm not that good, but I'm not surely not that bad. So I'm going to take it personally if, you know, 2 or 3 minutes into the sermon I see somebody going. So just try not to cause offense to a brother, okay? I do love this theme, that you may believe. And in order to read today's text intelligently, which is John 2, I remind you the theme verse for the series. It comes at the end of John, where John says, you know, I could have written a lot more. Jesus did lots of things that I have not had time or space to write down, like we preachers do at the end. Okay, we've got to quit now. There's more we'd like to say. Jesus did many other signs, and please notice that word. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Our English word sign, it's something that points to another place. You're going along the interstate, and here is a sign and an arrow, Old Hickory or whatever. The sign is not Old Hickory Boulevard, but the sign says this is where you turn to go there. The word's different in the Gospel of John. When John talks about a sign, he's not talking about an indicator of something there or something that might happen in the future. It's not a pointer to something to come. In the Gospel of John, the word sign means it's here. God is breaking in. You are witnessing the kingdom of God in this. Doesn't just mean miracle. There have already been a couple of miracles in chapter 1. Jesus meets this guy, Nathanael, and tells him what he was doing yesterday when he heard about Jesus and sort of demurred, saying, I'm not sure anything good would ever come out of Nazareth. And when Jesus tells him of events that he wasn't there to witness, Nathanael is overwhelmed. He knows that supernatural insight. It's miraculous. He says, you must be who Philip says you are. So there's already been a miracle or two, and there'll be many more in John that won't be called signs. But some of these supernatural events are in and of themselves so spectacular that John says, and in that, we knew God was in our midst. We knew Emmanuel. We witnessed the kingdom of God when we saw that the sign was in our midst. And as he would later say in one of his epistles, we saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our ears. Some of these things we were so involved in, we were touching and being touched by those very things as they were happening. Jesus is not the announcement of that which is yet to come. Jesus is it. Jesus is the full embodiment of the kingdom of God. Jesus, well, the kingdom of God is now in your midst, Jesus would say. Audience participation here. Would you spell the word gospel for me? G-O-S-P-E-L. G-E-L. Now, did you spell that with a capital G or a lowercase g? Aha, you spelled it with a capital letter G. Why? It is used at times as a proper noun to identify a literary genre. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Gospels. Always spell that with an uppercase G. Gospel of Matthew. But if you, somebody out here spell it with lowercase g, why'd you spell it with a lowercase g? With a lowercase g, it means that message of salvation that focuses on Jesus. The two words, obviously, uppercase, lowercase, they relate to each other because the uppercase G, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those, what? Books? Well, not quite. They're not that long. Biographies, some people say, well, not really. If you total up the days out of the life of Jesus that are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get 38, 39, 40 total. It's not a very complete biography, is it? I'd go back to John 20. John, what is a gospel? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, so that by believing you would be able to have life that only He can give, life in His name. So the gospel, lowercase g, is what Paul says. The gospel is God's message of salvation to all who believe. Jew first, then to Greeks, everybody. It's a universal message. And when we write under the Spirit's guidance, these four Gospels preserve to us. We have a tract, a brochure. These circulated originally not, you know, in leather bindings with the little flag in the middle. But they circulated originally just as tracts to tell people about the sign of God breaking in and the kingdom of God becoming visible in Jesus, and to say, and you can have a piece of that action. So today, we're going to study the faith-producing gospel of John and see what John says is the first of the signs. Other people had done miracles. Jesus had already done a few. But this is the first thing that John says is a clear sign that Jesus in His very person is God with us, and in Jesus the kingdom of God is made visible. Pray with me and let's go to this text. Holy Triune God, You have always and in countless ways made Yourself known to us. In Jesus of Nazareth, we have seen Your heavenly glory, glory as of a Father's beloved Son, full of grace and truth. We've seen the mighty and glorious signs of Your kingdom. Help us in our unbelief to know that we might believe, and to believe that we might follow, and in following, learn and obey and exhibit to others the fullness of that grace and truth. Amen. Hear the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who'd drawn the water, of course, knew, The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have had their fill. But you've kept the good wine until now." John closes, "Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him." What an interesting, what an awkward, what a God-revealing story. Interesting. Scholars of the fourth gospel point to the fact of seven signs in the gospel of John. I'm not sure that's not a bit forced. I think I could probably count more than seven, but John begins a count here, and obviously he expects us to see something in the signs, ever how many we find in John. He said, this is the first of the signs. And when we count seven, usually the seventh winds up being Lazarus, being called back from the dead. And these signs, these God presence events, these kingdom events, range from this one, which is unique among the seven. In fact, it's just unique in the Gospel of John. And I think unique for a reason. Most of the others have to do with someone can't see in Jesus supernaturally as a sign God is here. In fact, over in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus heals a man who was lame, the people talk about the fact that there are certain things only God can do. Because when that man was let down into the room, you remember the story, and some silt came down on their heads and they looked up. The guys who couldn't get in let him down through a hole in the roof. And first thing Jesus said to him is not get up and walk, it's your sins are forgiven. And the people in the crowd are saying, hold on here. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, right. And which do you think is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, somebody pushes back in his mind and say, well, you know, I think giving somebody the ability to walk is wonderful, but surely forgiving sins is a greater thing. But the key word there is say. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Are not. But if I tell somebody who's lame or blind or Lazarus, dead for 4 days, have 20/20, get up and dance, come out of your tomb, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, and some say, I think he really did. I don't. Or to say one of those things and everybody turns and looks, can he see? How many fingers? Is he walking? What's the noise I hear in the tomb? Jesus said, so you can know who I am and that I do have the authority to forgive sins. That I am Emmanuel. Let me give you a sign. John says Jesus was in the sign-giving business. And here is the first one. So yeah, in the first place, I call this an interesting one, and I'm going to sort of hold back on you as to why I think among all the signs, this one is unique, and why John says, and this is the first one, and all the rest of them, in a way, are going to be outshone by this one if you really get the meaning. But I also said this one is an awkward one, because remember the story? They run out of wine, and Jesus' mother, it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, she's never named, she's never called Mary. She's just Jesus' mother does this, Jesus' mother. He said to his mother. Jesus' mother says to him, they're going to be so embarrassed. Were these family members? I don't know. Were they good friends that she knew? Was she picking up a little extra income by working? I don't know. We're not. Notice how the Bible doesn't cater to our curiosity. Wish I knew. But whatever the circumstance, she doesn't want her family, her friends, the folks she's working for that day, she doesn't want them embarrassed. You see, she's the only, talk about the person who's the smartest one in the room. She's the only one in the room other than Jesus who knows really who he is. She's known from before the birth. Angel let her in on who this child was going to be. And so she turns to him, it seems to me, with an expectation that at least he certainly could, maybe he would do something. They're out of wine. Now, the reason some people think this is an awkward story, woman, what do we care about that? Now, much too much has been made out of that. The word woman is not a sort of a stern, cold rejoinder. In fact, you go to John 19, when Jesus is on the cross and his mother is there, Simeon's prophecy being fulfilled, the sword is being driven into her heart because of what she's witnessing. The beloved disciple is there. And you remember, he turns to him and he says, take this woman and treat her as you would your own mother. And then he turns to her and says, woman, behold your son. Whether it's a tender term or a cold term is like a lot of the words we use. Depends on the tone. And if somebody's inclined to read this with a tone, woman, what do we care? I don't read it with that tone. I read it with the same tone as John 19, the respectful son to his loving mother. Dear lady, woman, mom, what is that to us? If there's any awkwardness at all there, it's Jesus telling her, I can only act on the initiative of my Father, Mom, and my hour hasn't come. Now, what his hour is in the book of John ultimately moves us to the cross. But the whole life of Jesus is a staged event. By staged, I don't mean set up, pretend. I mean it's the playing out of a script. He's here for a purpose, and that purpose is going to unfold in the Father's good time. And when the Father cues him, and when the Father moves him. So maybe Jesus is saying to Mary what I think Mary would have already known. When he really goes public, when he really acts, when he does any of these supernatural things, it will have to be not at any human initiative, not even the one female that I would love most in all the world, my own mother. But it will be at the initiation, at the prompting of my Father. And yet I said it's also a God-revealing event. We're going to see here what so many have missed and still miss about the nature of the God we love and worship. And I really do mean it. The more I've read and studied this passage this week, getting ready to share some ideas with you, I have been more deeply impressed with a story that, frankly, well, it's the first one, so it's just sort of a low-level introductory, and they really ramp up all the way to the deal with Lazarus. I'm not sure that they don't start at a high point, and everything else is just the natural outflowing of it. So, the story. The wedding feast is apparently winding down. Weddings in first century Jewish context are not a, 2:30 Saturday afternoon, and man, I hope we're out of here by 4 because the game starts at 5. Weddings in Jewish culture at that time, they were feasts. They lasted for a week. And so if we're having the wedding feast, we're hosting the wedding feast, we lay in the supplies. And you especially lay in the wine. That is the beverage. That is the social beverage. It's the congratulatory beverage. It's the beverage that repeatedly the Bible talks about. God gives wine to gladden the hearts of men. So I think it's not that they scrimped and that they were careless about their preparation, but we're toward the end of the week and they're almost out. Maybe they're out now. And so we see the situation and Mary goes to Jesus and, son, I know you can do something about this if it is your will or your Father's will or Woman, you do understand that, don't you? Yes, I do. So, and she says to the servants, you notice, anything he tells you to do, whatever, you do it. I think there's the expectation he'll do something. And so there's some stone water jars standing there, pretty large, because Jewish purification rites and around a wedding, you had lots of those. Everything from pouring lots of water out that people, the guests, would wash their hands and some of them their feet for purification rites, some of them for the purification of the bride and groom in ceremonies. So there were these six stone jars, probably empty now or close to empty, but nothing in them but water. And the instruction of Jesus is, fill them with water. They're large ones, 20 to 30 gallons. And the text says, John, notice, they fill them to overflowing. They fill them right up to the brim. Maybe John's saying, Jesus didn't throw anything in there. We'd have noticed. They fill them all the way up to the brim. And Jesus didn't wave a magic wand. Jesus didn't say, abracadabra. No magic, no spectacle here. When God is present, things just happen. He said, they need wine. Draw something out of those, any one of them, and take them over to the steward, the person who's sort of the in charge person for the wedding feast. They take it, and the steward says, what's going on here? People usually serve the vintage stuff as the guests are arriving and as the feast is starting. And then as the week goes on and people have, you know, they've just had their fill of eating and drinking. You know how those things are when you're at the festival. And so then they bring out cheaper stuff. He said, this is the best wine. Don't you know it? If God, by His own presence, makes wine, nobody's ever tasted wine that good, no matter what they paid per bottle. But He was making it in quantity, 120, 150, maybe 180, not bottles, gallons, of the best wine anybody had ever drunk. And Jesus does that, and John just says, and that was the first one, the first of his signs. This story tells me so much about Jesus. It tells me how Emmanuel, God among us, how God always acts and who God always is. God is always extravagant. Toward the end of a feast where a couple of cases would have been plenty to wind everybody up before they left, He makes 150, 80 gallons of wine. God acts in an extravagant way and beyond reasonable expectation always when God steps in, not just to meet needs, but to show the fullness of grace upon grace. In fact, if you still have your Bible, you might turn back into John 1. In that prologue that I'm sure you spent a great deal of time in, verse 14, the Word became flesh, lived among us, we've seen His glory. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Look down at 16. From His fullness, we have all received, comma, grace upon grace. He said nobody's ever seen anybody like Jesus, and nobody's ever seen anything like the way God acts through Him. The other six signs in John are going to meet needs. He's going to feed hungry people. He's going to heal diseased bodies. He's even going to resuscitate a corpse. Well, hungry people need food, right? Sick people need their health back. The dream that all of us would have, we've done a funeral in my family this week. The wish we all have when we are at the bedside and then at the funeral home is, we want them back. Jesus meets needs, but even in all those cases, Jesus does more than meet needs. Jesus meets needs with extravagant, superabundance, gratuitous kindness. And for people who need a few bottles, he gives them six huge jars full. And from a grim scene emerges superfluous kindness and provision and love. And what do we sing in the old song? And grace beyond degree. So what's the lesson? And why does John open his gospel by saying, this is the first thing that Jesus did as a sign. And you need to get this. Here's the thing for you to get. How adequate is Jesus for your need? More than adequate. Anybody in this room ever wondered if maybe I've gone too far? If maybe my heart is too cold? If what I've done is too humiliating, too embarrassing, too great an offense against God? Jesus' provision for your need, whatever form that need comes in, is far beyond your imagination, and maybe it's far above and beyond what any of us preachers have ever taught you to expect in terms of His ability to meet needs. I think some people from going to church have the impression that God is a stern old judge scowling down from the bench, looking over the top of his reading glasses with a gavel in his hand, reluctant to dole out anything. And you will have to make a really tough case to get favor. I'd be mad at you if any of you have that view, except for the fact that some of us preachers probably gave it. We are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. We are wayward children, prayed over and sought after and desired by a Father whose heart is broken for our sakes. And that's why when God deals with us, He does not deal with us on the basis of justice, but on the basis of a Father's love to show mercy and kindness and gentleness. What do we human beings count as needs? We could list a long sheet of particulars, I'm sure. Some of you, somewhere along the way, it just occurred to me when I was thinking about what are our basic needs, that Abraham Maslow hierarchy of needs thing. Some of you could explain it a lot better than I could. At the bottom, he says, well, there's some basic physiological needs we all have. Physical needs. We want to stay alive. We want to breathe. We want to eat. We need water and air and just the basic needs, clothing and shelter. You go up a little bit, and he talks about relational needs. We all need people in our lives. We need relationships that are dependable. We need some friends. We need to love. And we need to have the assurance that we are loved in return. Self-esteem is an even higher need, Maslow says. A sense of dignity, worth. Boy, tell me that isn't true from the kids who get into such bad trouble and do such terrible things. You go back and you find out these are probably kids who in their youth were, you're just too stupid, aren't you? And if it was a dad who said it or a teacher who said it or somebody, you lose a sense of self-esteem and self-worth, and you finally decide to live down to expectations, don't you? At the top of it, Maslow said, it is a sense of self-actualization. The ability out of an internal impetus to live a meaningful life, a purposeful life that gives you a sense of inner peace. That your life is counting for something. Somebody says, Rubel, I'm not sure I can stand up and testify that God's met all my needs or that God is meeting all those needs. Go back to those physical needs. Aren't there homeless people? Aren't there people who are hungry? Aren't there people who are sick? Yes, our world is falling. And since Act 1, when the world was created as it was meant to be, and there's an Edenic ideal where there isn't any sickness, there isn't any death, there isn't any want. Yeah, Act 2, the darkness descends. And since that time, there is disease. And there is hunger. And there are lots of things, not because God created a bad world, God created a good world, but because we threw sand in, no, a monkey wrench into the works. A lot of those needs aren't being met, but did you notice, and I've already chronicled, many of the needs of Jesus show, but when Jesus steps in, even those needs get met. And they will in Act 6, if we jump forward to the new heaven and the new earth, where there is righteousness. And you get to the new heaven and the new earth by resurrection. Yeah, we have physical needs, and they're not all met in this fallen world. But what does Paul say? But when Jesus comes back, we'll see another sign. We'll see something else that happens when God is present. That which has been sown in the grave in weakness is going to be raised in strength and power. And that which has been put into the earth in mortality is going to come out fully immortal. And that which has been sown in corruption is going to be raised incorruptible forevermore. Does Jesus meet needs? Maslow says they're relational needs. Somebody said, yeah, there's where I've really been let down. She betrayed me. She cheated on me. She left me. I trusted him. We went into business together. He bankrupted our company. He absconded with funds. He left me. I remind you, in a fallen world, yeah, in the new heavens and the new earth, every need met and filled with righteousness before God and His throne, the communion of the saints for each. You won't have to lock your door in the new heavens and the new earth. You won't have to take the key or the fob out of the car in the new heavens and the new earth. Relationally, the presence of God, we will experience Him as pure love, and we will be free to love each other without the fear that sin has brought. And then that greatest threat to our self-esteem, the loss of dignity. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what's in your past. Let me tell you the offer of God to you through grace. You can come into my family and be my child. You can be, I don't call Michelle my daughter. You can be my little girl. You can be another son of my love. Some of you could testify, fathers and mothers look at their children, no matter what happens in their lives, differently than strangers. He offers to be the father that you've always wanted, the loving parent who's always there. And then the greatest self-actualization, a sense that my life has purpose and meaning and a sense of inner peace. Paul says the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not about the physical stuff. It's not about the short-term stuff in a fallen world. It's about righteousness and joy and peace provided by the Holy Spirit. That's the sign that when Jesus is present at a wedding feast and there is a need, not to worry, the needs are met with superabundance. In your life, whatever the need is, if it's the fear of death, Hebrews 2:14 says the human race has been held in thrall, in bondage, in fear by the devil, in fear of death. Jesus raising Lazarus, Jesus being resurrected from the dead and the first fruits of resurrection. Difference in Lazarus, he was resuscitated. He'd have to die again. Jesus is the only one so far to be resurrected, raised to life, never, ever to die again. That's the way you'll be raised. In power, in strength, within the family of God. Loved, loving, and given even now peace for knowing the security that you have within the family of God. Don't sell this first one short. Don't think it's a little peek into what's going to unfold. This is the fundamental insight into who God is. The extravagant God who loves you. Holy God, forgive us when we are so blind that we do not see you clearly. Forgive us when we fall for the lie that you are the angry judge. Forgive us when we fail to know you as loving Father. Forgive us when we fail to model you in relation to the experiences of this world where there is so much judgment, there is so much sin, there is so much pain. Forgive us for not modeling as your people the grace, the love, the beauty of the sign of your presence. Let First Christian be the sign to Franklin, the sign to people who don't know Christ in this community, that there are people who care about them because their love for God is so great, and that a community is here where they can find place and where the message of your gospel, your grace, your extravagant goodness can go forth to all. May it be so, is our prayer through Christ, and the whole church said, Amen.